Psalm 9:1, and this psalm is another psalm of David. It says it's the tune of death of the son, it says here. However, there's differences of interpretation on that particular meaning of that. It's the music that was picked out. It's not necessarily the death of Absalom. It doesn't seem to be in the context of David's writing here. But David breaks out here with praise. And he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And this is in the midst of victory that he experienced, but also in the midst of looking for further victory in his experience as well. And what he starts out here with here is praise and worship. And what I want to do tonight is to encourage you to a life of worship. And that's a life of actual praise, to praise the Lord. And the question arises, can we only praise the Lord when things are going well?
No.
Is it easy to praise the Lord when things aren't?
No,
it isn't. Sometimes it can be hard to find that place of praise. Sometimes that place of worship, we can find it difficult to get there. And I can tell you, last week was one of those weeks where it was not easy to find myself praising God and worshiping. It seemed like, as I shared with you last week, that Marie had perfect peace as soon as she found out what was happening to her, from the doctor's perspective at least. And I can't say that I did. I can't say that I had lots of mixed emotions, but I was wanting to rest in the Lord and to praise Him and to trust Him. And yet I was finding it hard to trust God. Now, that's not, you know, someone would say, well, that's only normal. And it is, in terms of experiencing grief and worry and fear and everything else that comes with it. But I was saying, Lord, I need to come to a resting place here so that I can find my strength in you and be strong for Marie and whatever in the days to come. But not till Thursday night, when I was still didn't seem to be able to find that rest of soul, I posted on Facebook Marie's condition and asked for prayer. And in a very short period of time, it was probably 11:30 on Thursday night that I posted it, there was maybe 30 or 40 answers that came back, praying. We'll be praying tomorrow because the elders were going to pray for Marie. And probably another 10, 15 minutes after that, suddenly a wave of peace came over me. A wave of peace that enabled me to be so filled with joy in the Lord and praising God that it was miraculous. And it was an answer, an immediate answer to the prayers of God's people. Immediate. It was so amazing. It's not that there isn't sorrow. It's not that there isn't concern. It's not that I'm not thinking about what's to come. But thinking about it in a place where God is on the throne and in control. The next morning, I felt so much peace that I said, I've got to test this. I'm going to think about the worst possible case scenario, and will I still have peace? And I did, and I still did, and I still do. God brought me to the place of praising Him in the midst of trial. And I don't know how He does it, but somehow He does this. And it's God at work. And often, as we begin to focus on the Lord and we praise the Lord, something happens with our trials. Our trials are still there. They don't go away. We didn't hear any marvelous news that, you know, Marie was healed or anything to cause there to be peace and praise. It wasn't the external things that were feeding praise and worship, but it was God for who He is. And it wasn't something that I could generate on my own either. I needed God to bring me there. And I love the verse that says, when I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When I'm overwhelmed. In other words, I'm overwhelmed. I can't even make my way to the rock. You lead me there. Take me there. It's like the picture of a blind man not knowing how to get there, and someone taking his hand and leading him right to the rock. So God not only wants us to be found resting on him, but he also is willing to take us to the place where we are, resting on him. He's good enough for that too. But it's good to know, and it certainly reinforced to me, and it caused me to realize the value of praying for one another. And the instant, powerful answer to prayer in the midst of my distress was an amazing voice to me. How incredible it is when God's people pray. And what sometimes we miss when we don't. And how we can seek God. And if God can do that in my heart, he can certainly heal Marie. He can do lots of amazing things as we look to him. So I encourage you to pray. But he does want us to live in a place of praise and worship. He wants us to not just praise him because everything is going my way, but praise him because of who he is. And because of his beauty and because of his faithfulness and his care. And there's such a freedom there, because no longer is that praise dependent on just what happens around me. Because listen, lots of times what happens around us is not good. And where it just seems as if everything is going in the wrong direction, we can still praise the Lord. There's a verse of scripture that says, the Lord dwells in the midst of the praises of his people. You know, it says here, I will tell of all your marvelous works. Can I still say that God has done great things? Is there not marvelous works that I can speak of the Lord, even if he has permitted my wife to have cancer? Did he not give us 33 amazing years together with hardly an argument? Maybe she would differ on that. I can say these things, she's not here. But a love that has not diminished but grown over those years, that he rescued us from darkness. We would both be in hell 30 years ago if God had not stepped in our lives. But he came and he rescued us and he gave us a wonderful life together. Don't I have much to praise the Lord for, in spite of the circumstance I'm facing? We do have much to praise God for. And so David could say, I will tell of all your marvelous works. He could say, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Not half-hearted praise, but full praise to the Lord. And he could say, I'll tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, if you want to notice something in these two verses, he is repeating a phrase. What is it?
The two verses?
In those two verses, he's constantly repeating a phrase. What is it?
Praise.
Now, a phrase, not a word.
It's not a phrase. It's a phrase.
Okay. He says that shall fall and... Oh, that's not praise, it's perish.
This is repeated phrase in those two verses.
I will praise you.
Okay, not just I will praise you. That's more than what's repeated.
I will.
How many times does he say I will? One, two, three, four times. I will, I will, I will. And it's something to see that. It's David is saying, I am determined to praise the Lord. I am determined to give you glory. I will do this, Lord. I will do it. Now, we know that everything is done in the strength of the Lord. I said that myself. But a willing heart, God is always looking for, isn't he? He's looking for a willing heart. A willing heart to come to him. A willing heart to praise him. There's times when I said, Lord, I can't, but make me willing. Or, Lord, I don't want to, but make me willing. And at times when I didn't want to do the will of God. That make me willing, Lord, to be and to do what you want.
It seems like that our will follows what
our minds dwell on and what our hearts are
fixed on.
Passionate about.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
Feeling and, you know, it's the emotion that it's like a driving force that stems from what the mind dwells on.
Yeah.
And the will is strengthened. It's like, wow, you know, it's like boyfriend is thinking about his girlfriend and he's feeling it. It's like, just can't but go to her, you know?
Yeah. When you're passionate about something,
yeah,
then your will follow it.
Yeah.
And, you know, just an example of that, when Grace and I went running there last Sunday and you know, I've become somewhat passionate about running. I enjoy it. And I
we saw you on the road.
Did you?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's Sunday afternoon.
Yeah. We were barely moving.
Well,
I saw the passion.
We ran 14K and that afternoon. And when we got to the top of the hill above my place, I said to Grace, I'm running like a cowboy with, what do you call it, bow-legged cowboy. I can barely lift my feet off the ground, but I am not stopping running until we hit my door, because I want to run to the Forks and back. We did. And yesterday we went running on the Cody Road, and I thought we were running about 8 kilometers. I figured it would be about that, but we clocked it afterwards, and it was 14 kilometers.
Actually, it's good to stop at the hill and walk down.
No,
it's easier on the knees.
Yeah, I know, but I was running all that distance, so I was passionate.
It's good for the heart because your heart is beating fast.
Yeah,
and you just stop and then sit down. It's just not very.
No, I did. I worked out after that, but anyway, even yesterday, the passion to get to the finish line. When I was coming to the truck, I thought we only run about 8 kilometers. I says, man, I'm pretty tired for running 8 kilometers. I don't know if I'm going to get to that truck. And I was, but I will get there because I have passion. But I have passion because I have a goal. I have something that I'm running towards. And Jesus gives that example. Yes, your friend.
I didn't want to cut into what you were saying, but coming back on the week you passed last week, right after there's a woman from Marguerite, I'm not going to say where she is, she works at the Hawk Bend Shetty Camp. And I told her about Mary.
Yeah.
She almost dropped.
Yeah.
It brought me to, and then you know Archie Patrick, Chisholm Archibald.
Yeah.
He sent up the message, Bob, God knows he must, you know, he's a devoted Catholic and just a good person. I'm sure he thinks he knows all the groups that pray in Canada, in the States, God knows where.
Yeah.
And you remember he put the message on Facebook that he was sending out there? That probably the reason why Mary is sick.
Well, it has drawn a lot of people to prayer and together. It really has. And Marie has said that herself. The Lord is using
this. It might be a hard thing to say, but...
Yeah.
Could very well be true.
God has a plan and a purpose in everything. That's true.
I don't know.
But I want you to realize that, listen, the gods of this world are not looking for you to be glad and rejoicing. The gods of this world want to destroy you. And I use that word, the gods of this world, in terms of small g, you know. The gods that the nations around David served, they didn't demand, they weren't looking for praise and worship and gladness and joy. They were looking for the sacrifice of their children, where they were to take their babies and roll them, bind them up and roll them down a ramp into a fire and burn them. They were looking for the priests to cut themselves and bleed and torture and all these kinds of things. That's what the gods of this world are looking for. God is looking for you to delight in the Lord. Do you know how you delight in a beautiful sunset or sunrise this morning, Grace? And I were running again. Mm-hmm. And we were the sun was coming up and there was a beautiful sunset this morning. And
sunrise,
thank you.
Yeah,
a beautiful sunrise this morning. And you know how you can delight in something or, you know, a beautiful view or whatever it is, and you just feel, oh, isn't that beautiful? Well, can you, if we get glimpses of God, are we not going to find ourselves delighting in him? Is he not more beautiful than the most beautiful sunrise? Is he not more glorious than the greatest vista that we could ever set our eyes on? And there he is. And he wants us to know what it is to experience the deep joy of this relationship with him and the joy and the praise and the worship that flows out of that in our lives. That's wonderful. And that's where God wants us to be. So the Holy Spirit is speaking through David and says, this is what I will do. This is what I am for. You know that you were created to praise the Lord. That's what you were created to do. And when you are praising the Lord and when you are worshiping God, you are fulfilling what you were made to do. And when you're not, you're missing out, because that's what you're created to do. And so the devil has taken us and he's robbed us of what our purpose is in life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I believe that is one of the catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, is it not? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that not wonderful? What a summary that is of blessed truth of your purpose in life. If that's true, I will praise him. And Lord, when I cannot praise you, bring me there. Make it happen in my life. And you notice that there is this wholehearted praise. You notice that it was based on the works of God as well as the person of God, because he says his works. And then he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you, the person of God. So we have the wholeheartedness of the person. We have the works of God being extolled, and we have the person of God being extolled. And then he says, I will praise, sing praise to your name, O Most High. And when you speak about the name of the Lord, it speaks about the character of God, all that he is, and all that God represents. What an introduction in this song. Let me encourage you. Are you a man or a woman of praise? Are you one who worships God? Worship him. He is worthy of it.
We delight in beauty. And we delight in, and we worship beauty and so on. But, you know, we are misguided in what actually is beautiful. People can look beautiful on the outside, but inside they can be quite nasty, quite dirty. Christ, you know, in Isaiah, it says there was no beauty in him to attract us.
Right.
May I read what I wrote?
Sure.
Just a small portion. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. That is a false statement. Isaiah 53:2b says, there is no beauty in him to attract us. No one can see the beauty of God unless it's given to them to see him, the beautiful one. The world doesn't see the beauty in God. It only sees repulsiveness. But to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see his suffering for us, and in it we see the beautiful heart of God. The truth is that he is beautiful in himself and in what he has done and what he does, even if we don't see him as beautiful. So the question is, do I see him as beautiful? That will depend on how I will respond to this passage in Isaiah 52-53. Do you see the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for your sins, dying in your place, as something so amazing and stunning, so that it gives you a sense of how beautiful God in Christ Jesus is? Then you can be assured you belong to him, you have his Spirit in you. It's just a little contemplation on, because, you know, the scripture says that people didn't see him as beautiful. There was nothing. He was so, probably so marred and so beaten and everything. There was nothing in us to attract us to him, because naturally we are attracted to beauty. And so if we see God in Christ as beautiful, it's because God has given us that revelation of Christ.
Yeah. And it's the same thing too in looking at other people. The beauty is the inward person. It's not the outward thing. And yet that's the whole world revolves around outward. What they decide is beautiful. But
one person can see something as beautiful and another person can see something as he thinks is beautiful.
But we need God's perspective to see what true beauty really is, because God is always beautiful, even if people perceive him as ugly.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true.
He's always beautiful.
Yeah.
And we need spiritual eyes to see that.
Exactly.
Yeah, definitely. So when we look from 9:3, and we're going to read through some of this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, because I do want to try and get through a psalm a night. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause, and you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You've rebuked the nations, you destroyed the wicked, you blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. So now there's a whole section on the enemies of God, and they are David's enemies as well. Now David recognizes they are his enemies because they are already God's enemies. David is not seeking to, that guy doesn't like me, so he's my enemy. But rather their conduct has caused them to become the enemies of God, and so in this sense they've become David's enemies. In the context of David being a king and having to deal with these enemies in a physical way. But when we consider this from our perspective in the New Testament, we are not physical kings who have a kingdom to defend from our enemies, are we?
No.
Our context, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, and this is something that I mentioned earlier in Psalms, that the enemies that we have are not flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but instead we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our real enemies. When people become your enemy and you become vengeful or you want to crush them because they offend you or did something to you, then you get into a situation where you can have no freedom, because as much as you want to heap vehemence on that person or whoever they are, it's not affecting them, it's affecting you, right? But when we understand that we see the real enemy behind that, I think I've shared with you before that, you know, if somebody offends me, what I seek to do is see the chains that they're wearing. The chains that have created the monster sometimes in them. The slavery that they're in, a slavery that if they stay in it will weigh them down into the very flames of hell. And then when I see the chains that people are wearing, I see the real enemy behind it, where the real attack is coming from. And I can say, crush Satan. Crush those demons. Destroy them. Mm-hmm. But I can say for the sinner who's bound in it, who may even be offending me or has offended me, God be merciful to them, for they are in chains. Mm. Their anger, their hatred, their rage, their wickedness is a product of the destruction that has come into their lives. But at the end of the day, people will be judged with the devil if they have not been set free from those chains, if they stay in that place. And that is the judgments of God that he has every right to do. And here we see that God had poured out his judgments. You notice that he says, you maintain my right. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. There's the constant word that's being used in these verses. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You have destroyed their cities. Even their memory has perished. So we can see here that David is not boasting about something that he has done. It may very well be that God had used David in that process, but he saw the hand of God at work. And he saw that God was greater than his enemies. Boy, I need to know that. I need to know that when we're going into communities where so many people are living in darkness, that God is able to destroy the enemy, that God is able to rob the strong man's house. And I love that illustration in the New Testament that Jesus gave of a strong man who has his house and no one can take any of his goods unless somebody stronger comes along and binds the strong man and robs his house. Well, the strong man is the devil, and he has owned people. That doesn't mean everybody is possessed, but it certainly means they are oppressed and they are under his thumb. Because the scripture says in 1 John that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Not just that God has the whole world in his hands, but the world system is in the hands of the wicked one, and people are under his thumb and they are oppressed of the devil, because that's what the scripture says, that he has come to free those who are oppressed of the devil. And so he is the strong man who has people bound, and yet through the power of the cross, someone mightier than the strong man, Jesus Christ himself, goes into the strong man's lair and he robs people out from under the strong man's grip. And if you're saved here today, it is because Jesus has rescued you. Because he found you. However he used, what he used, sometimes circumstances, sometimes hard things in your life, sometimes devastating situations in your life, but Jesus, sometimes he brought Christians to you just at the right time to bring the gospel message to you in your hour of need. Whatever and wherever it has happened, we know that behind all of this, just as we can say that behind the wickedness that goes on in the world is the powers of the wicked one, we can say behind the goodness in the world is the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. He vanquishes the enemies.
It says in the scriptures, I think in Hebrews somewhere, that Satan holds people in his power, in his bondage. Basically, they're afraid of death. He is the power of death, and he holds people in fear.
That's right.
And that fear actually comes in place because of our sin. It's because of our guilt, because sin, the soul that sins shall die. And so Satan's accusation and Satan's guilt that is upon the people, he has the power to keep people in fear of death because of sin.
That's the verse I quoted, and here it is in Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death, that is his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage or to slavery. Isn't it wonderful not to have the fear of death running our lives?
Yeah.
It's wonderful for Marie to say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid.
Yeah.
I know where I'm going. I'm going to see Jesus.
Yeah.
If I don't get better. And to have be released from that fear of death that so many people are in such bondage to,
mm-hmm,
because of the work of Jesus Christ.
The guilt of sin, our sin was put on Christ.
Absolutely.
And by faith we partake in his redemption, in his strength.
Absolutely. So Psalm 9:7 says, But the Lord shall endure forever. Hey, there's a constant here. There's a place of safety to come to. There's a place where judgment will be executed, that there won't be, it's not like, okay, this guy's gotten away with it. How often I have heard people say they're mad, they're angry because they know people who are getting away with murder, literally getting away with murder, and it doesn't seem like they're ever going to have to give an account for it. They will. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And so the statement is clear here that God will judge the nations, that God will judge people, and that he has prepared his throne for judgment. That it's not going to be, the justice is not going to happen. It doesn't matter who did what or when it was done. It doesn't matter if it was done thousands of years ago. It doesn't matter if it was done yesterday. And it doesn't matter if a person lives a life on a bed of ease and never has a single problem in his life, and yet he will face the judgment of God. The Lord shall endure forever. And so we have this declaration of the judgments of God. As David praises God, he praises him for who he is, he praises him for what he's done, he praises him that he's delivered from the oppression of the enemy. He speaks in affirmation that he will judge his enemies, that he will rule over them, and that their destruction has even already happened, and that he is well in place, and he has things well in hand. And he is completely in control. There is a judge of the earth who will do right. I think I mentioned this verse many times, but in Ecclesiastes it says, because judgment against an evil work doesn't happen right away, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Because people think they can get away with it, they keep on doing it. Nobody gets away with it. God will judge. He will administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Aren't you glad there's a Savior who can step in and take the judgment of Almighty God in our place? Because these things are true. God will judge. Because it says in Psalm 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. Sometimes we want to paint God as this wonderful, caring, and loving God who will not judge anyone, who will never put anybody in hell, who will never deal with the wicked, who is not a God of wrath and vengeance. But if you read the Psalms, you find one sentence, it speaks about the awful, terrible judgments of a mighty God. Then the next sentence is, he's a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will trust in you. And all the goodness and the mercy and the gentleness and the kindness of God. And we want to pick and choose. Let's pick those verses and let's throw out the other ones. You cannot do that. The same God who reaches in and rescues sinners and brings them to himself and loves them with an everlasting love will crush under his feet his enemies and will destroy the wicked. And that is why we call people out of darkness. That is why we challenge people that they must repent and turn to the Lord. Because he will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. He is calling, he calls the wicked. You know that the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not his passion nor his desire to pour out wrath on the wicked, but rather that the wicked would repent. For the scripture says, let the wicked turn from his wicked ways. And they will find that God is willing to receive.
Some people think and say that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, and the God of the New Testament is a loving God.
Yeah, but same God.
That is absolute fallacy, and it's wrong.
That's right.
You see God of judgment in Old Testament, but also a God of grace.
Absolutely.
In the New Testament, you see a God of grace, but also at the end, especially of the Bible, you see a greater judgment that's coming than any of those previous judgments that have ever come.
Even in the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the same God.
Same God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that is why the cross is such an incredible place, because it's the place where the wrath of God and the love of God meet. Where the two aspects of God or the nature of God meet, and God's wrath is completely satisfied by his love. What a picture, what a wonder the cross actually is when we stop and think about it. And that is why we must flee for refuge to the cross. That is why we must come and find him there. But these jewels and promises in the middle of Psalm 9, here's one of them. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. He writes in another place, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And I can say amen to that, even tonight in the midst of our troubles. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that beautiful? Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you really know who he is? Do you know what he is to you? Oh, trust him. Trust in him. Because you do not forsake those who seek you. I love the verse that says, if you seek for me with all your heart, you shall find me. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. I remember weeping like a baby as I heard those words in a theater watching a movie of the life of Jesus before I was ever saved. I was affected deeply by that truth that God had such an open door that I could seek him and that I would find him. David can't say this without suddenly bursting out, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declares his deeds among the people. Back to praise, back to worship, because of who the Lord is and of what he does. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. So he turns from 9:12 and he speaks about God dealing. That is, again, the judgments of God. He remembers those. Sometimes it is those who have been put to death for his sake. All of the martyrs that have ever lived, he remembers them. And he remembers the judgments that will fall on those who oppress them. The ones that had not turned and repented and been saved, because many an oppressor ended up becoming oppressed because they too have been saved. He remembers them in mercy, and he remembers them in wrath. He does not forget the cry of the humble. That's our God. He doesn't miss a humble cry. And so David says this. He cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord. He cries out for mercy. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. And so he again, we find that as David is praising and worshiping, he's also praying for mercy. This is a cry, you will find the words, have mercy on me, so prevalent throughout the Psalms. You will find it in the New Testament. Can you think of any time in the New Testament where the cry, have mercy on me, was made?
Thief on the cross.
Yes. Not word for word, but he did. God be merciful to me, a sinner, the publican who stood far off. Right, and struck his breast in the presence of God. Anybody else?
Blind
Bartimaeus. That's right, blind Bart. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Remember, that was his cry. God delights to hear the cry for mercy. Because the opposite of the cry for mercy is the Pharisee who prayed with himself. Remember, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. And then he begins to tell God how good he is. And Jesus says, does that man does not go down to his house justified, right? Because he doesn't come to God on the basis of mercy. Listen, if you come to God in prayer and you come to God on the basis of how well you've performed, in other words, well, God, I've been pretty good. You know, I've tried to do my best. And so, Lord, because of that, I want you to hear my prayer. Forget that. It's going to be on the basis of our performance. Yeah. The only reason why you are heard is on the basis of mercy. Get humbled and stay humble. Because the Lord hears. What does it say here? The Lord hears. He does not forget the cry of the humble.
People that don't know mercy, their attitude sucks.
Well, they don't know how to give. They're not merciful.
No, I mean, like, they are so... not nice, so nasty to other people.
It's because they don't know how to give mercy.
Because they don't think they need it.
No.
Because they deserve God to bless them. They deserve others to respect them or whatever.
Yeah. We deserve to rot in hell. That's what you deserve. You may not like that, but that's exactly what you deserve, to rot in hell. And yet, God shows mercy. That is why we ought to be praising him and thanking him and also living before him on the basis of being humbled and a basis of mercy.
That's what grace is all about.
It is. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. So he says, Lord, have mercy on me in the midst. I've had seen victory, but yet my enemy is still there. And Lord, I'm depending on you, Lord. David, even though he won many battles, even though he killed his 10,000s in the battles that he fought in, he knew that it was the mercy of God that turned the battle. He knew that it was God who won the war, that the battle does really belong to the Lord. He knew that. And we see those pictures all the way through the Bible as well, in the Old Testament, when they were fighting down below, and God had Moses go up on the, and up on the hillside, and Joshua was down there fighting. And as long as Moses' arms are lifted up to the Lord,
they win.
They were winning. As soon as his arms began to droop, the enemy began to win. So you're looking at this and you're saying, well, you know, is it the strength of the people that are down on the battlefield that determines whether the battle is won or lost? No, it is this intercessory looking to God on Moses, so that Moses, his hands got tired, and as his hands got tired and they began to droop, they began to lose the battle. So what did they do? Two men come alongside and they hold up his arms. What a picture that is, of lifting up our hearts to God in prayer and watching the battle being won here. Because it's the mercy of God that wins the battle. It's not the strength of man. It's not the power that we have. And over again, God proved that as he would take Gideon, who had all of these men ready to fight the battle. And God says, you know, just take the ones that lap the water up in their hands. And those are the only ones that I want you to put on the battlefield. So he ends up with 300 men against hundreds of thousands. And they win. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so he is the one who lifts us up from the gates of death. He is the one who rescues us. He is the one who delivers us. Our hope is in the Lord. Oh, can we not turn to the Lord for every hope? Do we not turn to the Lord for our provision? Do we think that our provision comes because we're clever, because we have it, because of what we have done? God can take it all away just like that. Can he not? He takes and he gives. Our everything we have, everything we are, every hope we have, our health, everything we have is dependent on the Lord. Let's look at him. No wonder he's worthy to be praised and honored and looked to, and one to be praying to, and to realize everything that we do, we lean on the Lord. You're the one that lifts me up from the gates of death. Praise the Lord. And Lord, I praise you tonight, and I praise you can lift Marie up from the gates of death, Lord. Hallelujah. You're the one that can do these things, God, and we look to you for it. That I may tell, Psalm 9:14, I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. He says, you lift me up so I can praise you. God doesn't lift you up to praise yourself. He doesn't lift us up to run our own lives and be our own masters and do our own thing. It is so that we will tell of all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. And that speaks of Jerusalem there. That speaks that I will declare the wonders and the goodness and the might of God among the people of God, and I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. There's a lot of joy in this psalm. Even in the midst of the enemies, in the midst of all that they can do, in the midst of the darkness that happens, he knows that it is all the mercy of God. It is he, again, doing the lifting so that he can rejoice. And there's the firm affirmation again. What will I do as a result of all of this? I will rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 9:14. The nations have sunk down in the pit. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. And here there's the statement that's made here is that they dug their own hole. In a sense, yes, God pours out judgment, but people make their own messes. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Have you not made your own mess? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Have we not made our own messes? Have we not made our own beds and had to lie in them, sometimes for a long time? And yet it's the Lord who rescues. Praise God. They're caught in their own snare, is what he says here. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then he pauses and meditates on this very reality, that God judges and his judgment is good. Look what it says in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I look at this passage and we see this is the statement of judgment, and this is the reason why. The nations that forget God. Now, what does it mean to forget God?
Reject him.
Are we a nation that has forgotten God?
Yes.
What kind of judgment then are we looking at?
No.
We forget God. Now, is it that? Is it like, well, I really know God and I forgot him? Oh, gee, I forgot. Is that what this means? This is a willful forgetting God. This is a willful abandoning God. This is a willful, I don't want God and I don't want him to be brought to mind. And we are a nation going in this direction. This is the judgment that comes as a result of it. But notice what it says in the next verse, where it speaks about us, the wicked, forgetting God. Here it says what? The needy shall not always be forgotten. God does not forget us. We choose to forget God, but God does not forget us. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God is on the throne. He will judge the nations. He will look after the needy. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. In other words, God will meet their needs. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight, as David prays. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. This is a profound statement to finish this psalm with, as David's exalting the Lord and he's humbling himself. If you wanted to look at a summary statement of this psalm, you would say, let the Lord be exalted and let humanity be humbled. That would be a fair summary statement of Psalm 9. All in the exaltation, of course, is all the praise and the worship and the glory. The cries for mercy is an acknowledgement of us being humbled in his sight. And the pictures that are given here of when man takes himself and exalts himself, he faces the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. That is the overall picture of Psalm 9. And the conclusion of it is that man will not prevail, O Lord, as we look to you, but rather the conclusion is, put them in fear, O Lord. There is a mercy in this statement, so that the nations may know themselves to be but men. People think they're more than men. People, the human race is constantly exalting itself as if we were something great. Oh, we went to the moon. We stood on the moon. Aren't we great? Aren't we amazing? To us, amazing feats. Incredible. To God, let's get his perspective on it. Is God impressed? Is he blown away by it? If you want to go back to the exaltation of men, just briefly as we close here, let us go to Genesis 10 just for a moment and look where man went down the path of self-exaltation. 10. Let's try 11. Genesis 11. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. They were pretty clever. They knew how to make bricks and asphalt. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God had told them to scatter abroad. God had told them to replenish the earth. They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to exalt ourselves. We're going to lift up ourselves. And we're going to lift up ourselves up to the very heavens. You know, it reminds me of Lucifer himself who said, I will be like the Most High. Lucifer didn't know his place. I'm afraid neither does the human race. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. This was their pride and joy. This was their glory, the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, the Lord says, I've got to stop them because they're exalting themselves. They think they are more than what they are. And so he comes down and he scatters them and confuses their language so they cannot understand him. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. Therefore his name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of the earth and scattered them abroad. God dealt with that issue. But Psalm 9 brings out the self-exaltation of men and what it produces, and the humility and what that produces. Oh, let's be a people who praise him. Let's humble ourselves in his sight. Let's cry out for mercy daily, and that we might cry out for mercy for ourselves and for others, and that we might cause others to see and to turn and to put their trust in the Lord and discover his mercy, his goodness, and his grace, so that we can say and agree with David, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Oh God, yes, even tonight in our nation, in our country, Lord, may people fear the Lord. May they realize, Lord, as they arrogantly choose to forget you, as they seek to go their own way and think that there will not be judgment and they will not have to give an account, that, Lord, it is a great wickedness to forget God. It is a great wickedness to turn away from the Lord, and that there will be grave consequences to come. Oh, God, have mercy, we pray. We think of so many, Lord, who have turned their backs on you. Oh, what arrogance there is in that. But, Lord, we pray that you'll be merciful to us, that, Lord, you will root out any pride or independence in our lives, and that we will be humbled before you, seeking you, Lord. That, Lord, for every circumstance we will turn to the Lord, that we'll be men and women who pray without ceasing, and that we will discover the great and wonderful mercies of God in our lives and in the lives of others. Thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew, got through Psalm 9. But there's a great overshadowed picture here, and that's what I wanted to bring out in Psalm 9, that we wouldn't get lost in each of the details, but see the overall picture, the pride of man, the glory of God, and the place of humility.